I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 17. Last week I mentioned to you that this morning what we would do is take 60 seconds and explain the Gospel to the person sitting next to us, and then we'll stop and then take 60 seconds and the other person do it. In like kind. I'm getting up here a little later than what I normally do, so I'm going to push that off for 1 week. All right? But what you had this morning in the baptisms was a great example of just how to present the gospel. 5-6 times we got to hear just a great synopsis of the gospel. And I just want you to constantly be in practice of being able to communicate the gospel, because God's going to put you in situations, perhaps even this week, in which you get a chance to explain the gospel to somebody. When you do work on that, here's the 4 points that I love to remember. I think I have a slide for that. God, man, Christ, response. If you can remember those points. In the beginning, God. God created us for the purpose of enjoying Him. Man, what did we do? We sinned against Him. We rebelled. Every single one of us, we have rebelled against God, and we deserve His just and righteous wrath. However, what did God do? He sent Christ. He sent Christ, perfect God, perfect man, who came to this earth and lived the life we could not live, died the death we could not die, paid the penalty for our sin by absorbing upon Himself the wrath of the Father that we justly deserved. And what is our response to that? Our response is not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in our religious deeds, not to trust in our labels, but to repent of our sin and trust Christ and Christ alone. That is our hope. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are justified. That means you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. When you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ alone as the only one who died in your place, you are declared by God, because you are viewed by God as being righteous, because the righteousness of His Son has been credited to your account. Sanctification means to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a term that we use to describe how you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. Justification is the point at which you become a follower of Christ. Sanctification follows justification. It's how you grow as a believer. Justification leads to, necessarily leads to, sanctification. So what we say is that the means by which we become a Christian is the means by which we grow as a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus Christ when I repented of my sin and I trusted in Christ. I grow as a follower of Jesus Christ by continuing to repent of my sin, continuing to trust in Christ. Now, I become a Christian once. That is, I become a Christian at a point in time, but my growth as a Christian is continuous until I am with Christ. And when I am with Christ, then I will be like Christ, and that is called glorification. So, justification, it's the means by which I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, that process of learning and growing and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, that means I am being saved from the power of sin. Glorification, when I am with Christ, that means one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. Now, I'm going to go back to the statement that I just made. I repented of my sin and I trusted in, I believed in Christ in order to become a Christian. I continue to repent of my sin and trust in Christ in order to grow as a Christian. We call ourselves believers, because we believe in Christ, not only is the means by which we become a follower of Christ, but we continue in that belief. And we continue in that belief with excitement. We continue in that belief with amazement. We continue in that belief with love, because there's always more about Christ to know. There's always more about Christ to learn. Therefore, there's always more about Christ to believe. There's always more about Christ to be amazed with. There's always more about Christ to worship. There's always more about Christ to be excited about, to be captivated about, to be humbled about. There's more, always more about Christ to be even convicted about. That is why, beloved, heaven will never, ever, ever be boring. Boring is the state of being unchallenged mentally or experientially. In the Christian life and in heaven, we will never know it all. We never have seen it all. We have never done it all. There is always more to learn, always more to experience. And in heaven, we will continually be amazed and we will continually be satisfied. And this truth is clearly put on display in this text. Peter, James, and John, they understand some things about Jesus. They have been with Jesus for about 2.5 years now. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They understand He is the Son of the living God. But there is so much more to learn about that. And they are about to experience something they will never forget. And at the same time, they experience something that is a preview of what is to come. I will begin reading in verse number 1, Matthew chapter 17. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come. He will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Father, we have sung this morning, we've been reminded from the texts that have been read, the prayers that we have prayed, that there are so many things in our world that cloud our perspective from really seeing who You are and making much of You. And as a result, we waste so much of our days making much of ourselves, thinking way more about ourselves
We have no glory in and of ourselves. We need to see Christ. We need to see what the disciples needed to see and what you graciously showed them. We ask that you'll open our eyes and show us so that you are glorified through our joy, through our satisfaction. And for those who are here, for whom the pieces of the gospel have not yet all come together, I pray that they will get it today, that they will see who Christ really is and what he has accomplished and secured on their behalf. And may our love for Christ and tenderness to him grow today as a result of our time considering this incredible text. Help me as I preach. Help us as we hear. May we all look more like Jesus as a result, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Because of the nature of this text, I'm going to preach it just a tad differently. I want you to think of it in terms of like concentric circles, or even like if you were taking a picture of something and then you had a wide angle lens and you got a little bit bigger and then you got a little bit bigger and you got a little bit bigger. That's what I'm going to seek to do this morning. We're going to look at the text itself, work our way through it. And then I'm going to open up the lens a little bit and say, okay, let's look at what happened here in relationship to this immediate text that we've been studying and going through Matthew's gospel. Then we're going to look at Matthew's gospel as a whole, and then hopefully we'll have time to look at the whole thing in view of the scripture, the whole storyline of the Bible, because what happens here is absolutely incredible. So, first of all, the explanation of the text. Let's work through these 13 verses. This event is known as the Transfiguration of Christ. It is one of the most astounding things that took place in the life and ministry of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. Peter, James, and John were taken up by Christ onto a high mountain. Now, the text never says exactly what that high mountain is. There are the most traditional view is that it was Mount Tabor, right down here. Mount Tabor is only a little over 1,100 feet in the air. It doesn't really qualify as a high mountain. It's like a nice hill. There was a Roman garrison that was occupying the top of it. I don't think it was Mount Tabor. My best guess is that it was up here, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet elevation. It's actually, did you know this? It's a ski resort in Israel. They actually have snow up there. There's a bona fide ski resort up there, right on the border. It's about the northernmost point in Israel, right there next to Syria. Some have thought it could be Mount Merit. I mean, the truth is we don't honestly know with precision. My guess is that it is Mount Hermon. All right. What happened here is bottom line this. We see in this event the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what happens in verse number 2. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up this mountain in order to pray, which is not unusual since Jesus was known to go up into a mountain to pray on many occasions. But what happens is extraordinary. This time, Jesus is transfigured before them. And Matthew goes on to explain what he means by that. The face of Jesus shone like the sun. That means you could hardly look at him. His clothes became white as light, dazzling white, lightning kind of white. The face of Jesus shone like the sun. His clothes were brilliant. That means Jesus, as his whole being, became bright and brilliant. And this is not the first time in Scripture that Jesus The second person of the Trinity is revealed like this. It is the first time that Peter, James, and John saw him like this. It's not the last time that John sees him like this. John will see him like this in Revelation chapter number 1. Here it is, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is not only reflecting the glory of His Father, He is radiating the glory of God. Because what this event is doing, it is underscoring the truth that Jesus is God. And if that was not enough, Moses and Elijah showed up and they're talking with Jesus. See that in verse number 3. Now, yes, theologically, what does Moses do? He represents the law. He's the one through whom the law came. Elijah, who is he? He was like the prominent prophet. He represents the prophets. So when you talk about the Old Testament, what's the phrase that's often used to talk about the Old Testament? The law and the prophets. So here you have the law and the prophets. You have Moses and Elijah representing the Old Testament, standing there talking with Jesus. And it's Moses and Elijah. And you're Peter, James, and John. You're sitting there. And Moses and Elijah show up. I mean, that's like holy lightning rod, Batman. I mean, this is crazy. How does Jesus pull this off? And it would be very tempting to be amazed at the fact, if you are Peter, James, and John, it would be very tempting to be amazed at the fact that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, and it's happening right in front of you. Except that Jesus is the one whose appearance is brilliant, not Moses and Elijah. See, for over 2 years now, Peter, James, and John and the other disciples would have been with Jesus for almost every day. It was normal for them to talk with Him, eat with Him, listen to Him, watch Him. It was not normal for them to be with Moses and Elijah. But the truth is, what the most amazing thing is, that not that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, but that Moses and Elijah, or anybody for that matter, could be in the presence of Jesus. They had no idea. They had no idea who they were with. Vincent van Gogh's paintings are some of the most expensive in the world. Some of his paintings have sold for $39 million, $50 $4 million, $57 million, $58 million. One sold for $71 million, another $82 million. Van Gogh was very critical of his own work. He did a painting one time called Sunset at Mont Majour, and he didn't like how it turned out, so he never signed it. He listed it in his record of paintings, but he himself never signed it. Some guy bought it for $20. And somebody tried to convince him that it was a forgery. And so it was essentially discarded, and it was in the attic of a home in Norway for about 100 years. And about 2 years ago, it was brought out, it was analyzed, chemical analyses were done of the very paints and the tints and the pigments and the canvas and everything, and it was determined that that was the real deal. Can you imagine having this Van Gogh painting in your attic? You know, all of these years, having no idea what is up there. Well, what is so much more amazing, infinitely more amazing, infinitely more astounding, is that Peter, James, and John and the disciples were walking on dusty paths with God.
They were eating bread. They were riding in boats. They were talking. They were laughing with the Lord and the Creator of the universe. Did they know? Did they know who He really was? I mean, I know that Peter said, as we studied, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Peter, do you know what you just said? I mean, what he said was right. Did he understand the scope of what he just said? No, he didn't. That's why this event is taking place. Now, Luke says in his record of this event that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They probably fell asleep while Jesus is praying. Now they are wide awake. Unfortunately, that means for Peter that he thinks he needs to talk. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good we are here. It is good we are here." I don't know if he said that excitedly. I don't know if he said that somberly. I don't know exactly what he means by even "we." Because in the very next statement he says, if you wish, I will make three tents here. I'm honestly not sure what Peter's talking about. I honestly think the guy just woke up and just, his mouth just started running. "It is good that we are here" is something that you would say when you're having a good time with some friends. Not when the glory of God has just been put on display in front of you. "If you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I don't know if he means, you know, I just want to hang on to this as long as I possibly can. And Moses and Elijah are here. I don't want to lose sight of this. I want to spend some time. I don't know what is going on. But he doesn't stop. Do you see how verse 5 begins? He was still speaking. When what? Bam. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What's the Father saying? "Peter, shut up." He's really saying it. "This is not the time for you to speak, Peter. This is the time for you to listen." Now, last Sunday, we noted at the end of chapter 16, Jesus had to interrupt Peter. Now it's the Father who interrupts Peter. But don't miss this. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are standing together, and the Father speaks up and he tells everyone, Moses and Elijah included, and particularly Peter, "You all listen to Jesus." The Father loves His Son. He is pleased with His Son. He commands us to listen to His Son. Moses and Elijah are famous historical figures who spoke the Word of God. But Jesus is the Word of God because He is God. And at this point, Peter finally does shut up. He does so because he and James and John are terrified, and they have fallen on their faces expecting to be destroyed because of the glory of the Father has just shown up. But they aren't. And Jesus comes and he touches them. And he says, "Rise, have no fear." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus was the only one who was there. And then we have the concluding conversation, verses 9 through 13. If you're walking down a mountain, it gives you a long opportunity for some conversations. And in that conversation, Jesus tells the disciples not to speak of this event until his resurrection. I'm guessing he looked at Peter when he said, "Keep your mouth shut about this." Just a guess on my part, that's all. But
The point is, you will never understand the true significance of the transfiguration until you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was the King of glory before he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has always been the second person of the Trinity. He has always been infinitely glorious. But when he came to this earth and took upon himself human flesh, he covered up, he veiled that glory. And what the disciples experienced in this moment was just a brief period of time in which Jesus exposed his true glory to his disciples. He gave them a taste of the glory that was his, the glory that he still had, the glory that was covered, the glory that will be put on display for eternity to come. But at this point, these disciples did not know all of that. Now, naturally, with the appearance of Elijah, the disciples wanted to know if this was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, that the scribes, that is the legal experts in the law of Moses, were saying. I'm guessing that what the scribes were saying was that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Malachi says Elijah has to come first. And the disciples are probably trying to get their arms around that. Well, you know, does that mean that you are the Messiah because now Elijah has come? And Jesus says, no, Elijah has come. That's who John the Baptist was. Ah, and they finally got it. And what we have here all together, this event, is a summary of the past, present, and future ministry and glory of Jesus. The disciples saw a taste of the glory that Jesus had before he came to the earth, a taste of the glory that was rightfully his, and the glory with which he will be known for eternity. The disciples were also able to see the glory of Jesus and the present ministry of Jesus, as well as his upcoming suffering and death, are all somehow related together. The disciples were also able to see another example of the perfect and joyful relationship that the Father and the Son enjoy together, and therefore the authority that Jesus has when he speaks. And finally, the disciples were able to see that everything that has happened and everything that will happen is all part of God's sovereign plan. That's an overview of the text. Point number two. Let's look at this in relationship to the immediate context. Peter has made an astounding pronouncement about Christ back in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. So what does Jesus do? He then helps Peter and the disciples understand the first part of that confession. What does it mean to be the Messiah? It means to live and die. It means to suffer. It means to go to Jerusalem and be executed. And that's when the disciples are going, no, that's not what it means to be a Messiah. Yes, it does. Their understanding of what the Messiah really was had to be fully informed by God. That's what we looked at last week. Now we are looking at that second half of that confession. You are the Son of the living God. Do you know what that means? I'm going to give you a taste of what that means. And that's why this event took place. Peter thought he knew what he was talking about when he said this. He thought he knew because he was the one who said it. But there's so much more to this than what Peter understood at that time. Peter calls Jesus the Son of the living God. The Father calls Jesus my beloved Son. To be the son of someone or something means to share in the same identity. In Peter's confession, he was declaring that Jesus was God, and Jesus agreed with him. Now the Father affirms that. Jesus is God. We sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The transfiguration of Jesus made it clear to Peter, James, and John that Jesus was God, the very God. The transfiguration also made it clear that Jesus was God and the Father was God. In order to listen to and obey the Father, one has to listen to and obey the Son. Why does the Father demand that we listen to the Son? Because the Son says exactly what the Father says. The Son says everything that we need to hear and everything that we need to believe and accept and obey. Because the Son is the perfect representation of the Father. And because the Father loves the Son, in order to love the Father, we love the Son. And in order to love the Son, we love the Father. It all works together. The same Messiah who would suffer and die is the same Son of the living God. The same glorious Jesus who is standing on this mountain between two titans of the past and who is now engulfed in transcendent light is the same humiliated Jesus who would hang on a cross between two criminals and be engulfed in darkness. There's a relationship between suffering and glory. Amen. Peter and the disciples needed to learn this. There's a relationship between suffering and glory. Some of you, most of you, all of us need to learn this. There's a relationship between suffering and glory. We think we hate suffering. We want to do everything to avoid suffering. That anytime we suffer, that God is angry with us. There's a relationship between suffering and glory. Suffering was the path that God ordained for the Son to follow, to lead him to glory. And it's the Son who says, are you willing to pick up your cross and follow me? What does that mean? That means that you walk in that path of suffering. Not as a means in order to be forgiven of your sin. No, that's what Christ has done for us. But as a means of identifying ourselves with our Savior. And being willing to accept that call to suffer. Peter needed to figure that out. Now Peter had figured out that he was God. But did he really understand what that confession really meant? Did he know that in a time before there was time, that all there was God? And that in a place before there was space, that there was God? That all reality has to come from an ultimate source of reality. And if you could look back as far as you can into the existence of the world and the solar system and the universe itself, God has eternally existed as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect love, in perfect harmony, in perfect joy, and in perfect communication. It was Jesus who spoke, and by the sheer authority of His Word, billions of stars came into existence, and comets began to fly, and planets began to drift. Did Peter know that he was Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, meaning that there is nothing that was before him and there is nothing that is after him? Jesus is before all things. In him, all things hold together. Did Peter know that while Jesus was walking up the mountain with him and James and John, that Jesus was simultaneously keeping the entire universe in order? Did Peter know the power of the word of Jesus? Did it ever dawn on you that while Jesus was being whipped almost to death and nailed to a cross and left to die, that he was at the same time holding the entire creation together? Probably not. But the Father did. And he ordered Peter and everyone else to listen to him because there is no one who is more amazing, more glorious, more powerful, more gracious, more loving, more truthful, and more astounding than Jesus. Number three. I don't have time for number three. It's a good point, I've written it out. It'll be online. Read it, okay? Let's go to point number four. I want you to see this not just in relationship to Matthew's gospel. By the way, in that, I got to say this. Back to point number three. Because, you know, nothing is ever in the scriptures by accident. Matthew says, he points out in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain. And there, what did Jesus do? He would not disobey. And here, he is taken up and goes up to a high mountain. And what happens is his glory is revealed. I think there's something to that. That's why I write about that. I was going to preach on that. Let's go to number four. Relationship of this event to the entire Bible. This is really where I want to get at. There are several places in the Bible where similar occurrences of God have taken place. Two of them are here in the New Testament. This one here, the glory of who Jesus really is revealed. And then in Revelation chapter 1, as I mentioned, it is interesting on both of those occasions that it is John who is there. John is present when the actual glory of Jesus is revealed. But here's an important hermeneutic, big word, here is important truth of how to interpret the Bible. We understand the Old Testament in view of the New Testament. The New Testament helps us go back and discover things that were going on in the Old Testament that we didn't know at that time. That's why you've got Moses and Elijah on either side of Jesus. Why? Because if you're going to understand Moses and Elijah, you got to start with Jesus. Okay, so you have this transfiguration of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 17, and as well as it happens in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus in all of his glory is put on display. You know what that means? That means when Daniel had that vision of God, he was seeing Jesus. It means that when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw God in all of his glory and the cherubim and the seraphim were singing together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. In fact, that's what John writes about in John chapter 12. He specifically states that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. That's who he is. He is the glory of God. Now, the appearance of Moses and Elijah means, and I say this with a heavy heart, but you need to understand this. Judaism is a false religion. The fact that somebody believes the Old Testament, but they don't believe the New Testament, they don't get it. They have the Old Testament, but you misinterpret the Old Testament when you reject the very lens that God has given to be able to read the Old Testament. We are to read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. When you see what's going on with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, and you realize what was buried underneath the covering that enables you to read now back into the book of Exodus and look back at the tabernacle and see that's why the tabernacle was there. All of those coverings, what were they doing? They were covering, they were hiding, they were veiling the glory of God. And you look back at that and you go, oh, that tabernacle was all about who? Jesus. It's all about him. This also helps us understand the limits of mountaintop experiences. It is so tempting to think that if we had been there, if we had seen what these guys had seen, that we would never doubt again, that we would never falter in our Christian life. And it's also tempting for us to think that we need something like this. We need to have an experience like this in order to really give us the boost in order to be faithful. We don't. Peter experienced this. And he not only doubted later on, he betrayed Christ. Have you ever read through the book of Numbers? It sounds terrible to say. I dislike Numbers. I've never preached through Numbers. I don't think I'm going to preach through Numbers. Maybe I need to. I read through the book of Numbers and I'm, all the time. I just bang my head against the wall. That hurt. They just don't get it. And these are the very people who saw the miracles of God with their own eyes. Do you think you're better? Do you think that if you actually saw a miracle of God with your own eyes, that that would forever seal your obedience? It wouldn't. Because every moment of every day, you must rely upon God. And the fact that you saw something amazing happen in the past does not guarantee that you are going to trust Him in this moment. Years later, it was Peter who writes about this experience. He writes about this in his second epistle. And here's what he says. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now notice what Peter says. Next slide. And we have something, say those two words with me, more sure. What is it more sure of? We have something more sure of what I just experienced. I experienced the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter is saying. But we've got something better than that. What is it? The Word. What you have in your hands, the Scriptures, is more sure than the experience that Peter, James, and John had. And that's why he says, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, now I'm going to start meddling. A couple years ago, there were a couple books that came out based upon a child's account of dying and going to heaven for about 30 minutes and then coming back to earth after being resuscitated. And people are all geeked up and jacked up and excited about that. And I said at the time, don't waste your money. Why? Because the experiences written about in those books do not match the Bibles. And you know what? I got some heat from that. And the other reason I said that is because the whole thing feeds this idea that experiences like that prove the Bible, which I strongly reject. The Bible stands on its own. It needs no experiences to prove it. And so I wasn't surprised when a couple of months ago, one of the authors confessed he had made the whole thing up, and all the books and the videos and the study guides and everything had to be pulled off the shelves of the Christian bookstores. Shame on those bookstores for selling that stuff in the first place. You see, but this is what's happened. The church has become so enamored with all of these sorts of things that we fail to realize what we have. This is what we have. We don't need that other stuff. The Word of God points us all to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. All right, three things and I'm done. And they're fast. This whole experience, and here's your take-home truths. This whole experience of Peter's, this whole account, it does answer some of those questions, however. Is there life after death? Yes! Moses and Elijah are standing right there. And it also answers the question, will we know each other in heaven? People ask me that. Will we know each other in heaven? And I usually give a kind of a smart aleck response. That's because my love language is sarcasm. that was sarcastic. Okay. Oftentimes what I'll say is that, do we know each other here? Well, yeah. Do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are here? No. So if we know each other here, we'll know each other there. Here is evidence. Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah. All right? Beloved, we will know. We will know each other in heaven. In fact, we will know each other. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know even as we are known. The relationships that we will have with each other will be absolutely astounding. You know what that means? That means not only will other people no longer drive you crazy, and that sounds really good, but you know what the best news is? You're not going to drive other people crazy. Okay? That's what's really good. All right, number two. You and I are not at a disadvantage because we did not live back then with the disciples. We are not at a disadvantage. In fact, what Peter is saying, you're at an advantage because you can now see the entire picture of the Bible. And you already have, you and I already have all that we need for a life of joy and a life of obedience and a life of trust. You have that right now. Bank on it. Point number three. Suffering is the path to glory. You know what that means? It means suffering is not your enemy. Your enemy is not suffering. You know what your enemy is? Unbelief. As soon as you face suffering, and if you start thinking, why is God doing this to me? That response is assuming, it's assuming God's hatred of you, not God's love of you. Right. Your enemy's not suffering. God is not more good to you when He removes the suffering than He is if He allows the suffering to stay. He cannot love you more than when He poured out the life of His Son in your place. If God grants you suffering, He grants you grace to go along with the suffering. And the suffering is the means to glory. You see, when you become a follower of Christ, it turns everything inside out and upside down. The very thing that the world fears the most is what? Death. And while death is our enemy, understand this, that death is our enemy who has been defeated. Death is the means that God has ordained that leads us to glory. Death is the door that opens up the portal for us to become like Christ. You know what 2 Peter is all about? The epistle of 2 Peter, it's all about suffering as a means to glory. That is such an encouragement to me. Should be such an encouragement to you who wrote the second epistle of Peter. Beloved, he got it, didn't he? And if he got it, so will we. So will we. Let's stand together. Father, I think we all have to confess that there's so much more about Jesus than what we realize. That even though we know a lot of these stories, there is a whole world about him. For us to understand. And we have eternity to be continually amazed. And so we confess our pride, our self-sufficiency. We confess that it's so easy for us to assume that because we know one thing, that we know everything. We confess that being a know-it-all is so toxic, so destructive, so hardening to our hearts, blinding to our eyes, numbing to our senses. So dulling to our thinking. Wow. So we ask that you will impress upon us the need, the continuous need to be like children. Who are eager to hear. Help us to have the faith like children. And to acknowledge that we fundamentally do not possess the capacity as the creation to grasp everything there is about the Creator. Father, I ask for those who've yet to come to faith in Christ. I pray that today, even right now, they will surrender to you and acknowledge their sin, confess it before you. Admit their rebellion and trust in Christ alone as their Savior and King. And I pray that the relationships that we have together, the humility that we evidence toward one another, the care and the love, will in this body of believers put the glory of Jesus on display. That as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that this same mind will be in us. That this same heart will mark our relationships. That we indeed will be a humble, teachable, loving, caring, thoughtful people. That our world that is so exposed to hostility and anger, cruelty, harshness and bitterness, will get a taste of you. By the way in which we live and love and respond. For the glory of Jesus, I pray these things and ask that you dismiss us with the breath of the Spirit as fresh wind in our sails that carry us this week to our world where we make Christ known. In whose name we pray. Amen.